The most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your mercy, thankful for your kindness, thankful for your protection that you have given each and every one of us. We know that you are such a mighty God. You have been so gracious to us in ways that we can never imagine or even fathom. What a great and awesome God that you are. Father, ours is the highest privilege that we are called your children. Yes, indeed, you've told us that's what we are and for which we're grateful. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, knowing that the evil days are upon us. We pray that you continue to enable us as we have assembled together to listen carefully, to understand and perceive that which you have given us. We realize that this is not possible apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this, we request now that he, the perfect communicator, will enable us to perceive what we need to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before I get started this morning, you need to be remembering Mr. Green in your prayer. I understand there's some kind of medical procedure he's facing, so just keep him in your prayers. We get back to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, that we have been studying about the obsoleteness of the first covenant due to human failures. Verse 7 reads, "For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Well, we have been looking at the arguments of the author of Hebrew to support his major theme that the old covenant is obsolete. So we have been considering, of course, his second major argument that has to do with the differences. So last week we considered the second issue that the author focused in support of his second general argument concerning the differences between the first covenant and the new covenant. That is concerned, of course, with the nature and the response to the new covenant. So there are two things that the author of Hebrews says we should look at to tell us that there's a difference between the new and the old. Those two things we said are the nature of the new covenant and response to the new covenant. Now, the nature of the new covenant, if you recall, that we considered involved its internal character. By that we meant that, yes, the laws of the moral principle of God will be implanted in the souls of believers. And also, that there is this thing called father-son relationship, whereby those in the new covenant will, by the power of the Spirit, it's not an artificial thing, they will open up their mouth, either in prayer or whatever, and I'll talk about my Father. That is referring to God the Father. That we didn't see under the old covenant. They talked about him as a group, as a community, they will say, our Father. Like I explained to you, that's why when Jesus Christ says, my Father, for the first time, coming out of the mouth of a Jew, they wanted to kill him. Because they say he was blaspheming. Because in the argument, one of the things they were looking at is, okay, if he says, my Father, in a personal way, and he said, they said, he's making himself equal to God. Which, you understand the issue is, if you say someone is your Father, in a true biological sense, that means that you carry, as we use it this day, the gene of that person. That's why the person is your Father. Without which, it is an adopted father, which is a different story. And one of these days, we'll talk about this thing called adoption. Well, so, we have seen that. So, what we do this morning is then we move on to consider the fact concerning the response that differentiates the new covenant from the old, the way it is responded to. Now, that the author, though, is concerned with another issue related to the new covenant or its distinguishing characteristic. It's introduced by the use of a Greek particle that begins verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 8. But it is not translated in the NIV and some other English versions. Now the particle should be translated and, as done in some in many English versions, to indicate that there is a connection between what is stated in verse 11 and verse 10. Now, actually, the Greek particle is subject to two interpretations that fit the context. The first interpretation of the particle is to consider it as a marker of connections, and so means and, in this case, a connection between verse 10 and 11. Now, the implication, of course, is that verse 11 gives another distinguishing characteristic of the new covenant. So that's one way it can be interpreted. A second interpretation is to consider the Greek particle as used to introduce a result that comes from what precedes. It means something like, and so. So that verse 11 could begin with, and so. Now the implication of this translation is that verse 11 then states the result of the implantation of God's laws into people's heart. So the question is, which of these interpretations is intended? It is probably that the Holy Spirit meant for us to understand both interpretations as applicable. Now this means that verse 11 not only provides us another distinguishing characteristic of the new covenant, but also that this characteristic is a result of what God did that is described in verse 10 as implanting of God's laws in the souls of the beneficiaries of the new covenant. Now, also, we look at a second factor, though, of the Hebrew, the author of Hebrews wanted to the reader to pay attention in connection with the new covenant, is that it requires proper attention from its beneficiaries. We've seen the nature, but he wants us to focus on the fact that it requires proper attention from its beneficiaries. Now, this proper attention is tantamount to inwardly motivated or instinctive obedience to the Word of God that results from automatic acknowledgement of the Lord. So what we're saying is an important thing about the response to the new covenant is there will be an instinctive or inwardly motivated obedience that results from an automatic acknowledgement of the Lord. Now that instinctive or inwardly motivated obedience will characterize the new covenant is introduced in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, when it says, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" Now, the surface reading of the first sentence of verse 11, it is not easily recognized that instinctive or inwardly motivated obedience is involved with the beneficiaries of the new covenant, but that it is the case. Now, this is because the first sentence indicates that there will be no instruction, either in a formal or informal setting, coming from members of the new covenant to one another. Now you say, now how does that fact mean instinctive or inwardly motivated obedience? Because I've just made a statement from what we're looking at, that the Father says no one is going to teach another one. Now that means instinctive obedience. And you say, now how is that? Well, the answer actually lies in the final purpose of instruction. That's how we know what we just explained. What is the final purpose of instruction? And I'm going to spend some time on that, because I see that that's where many of us as believers have a problem. Now, the ultimate purpose of instruction is so that someone will know what to do or what to avoid. That's the ultimate goal or purpose of instruction, to know what to do or what to avoid. Now, this is all really implied in the book of prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. He reads, "Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways.'" Now notice the next clause, "so that we may walk in his paths. The Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." See, prophet Isaiah wrote of a time people will come to Jerusalem to be taught the way to conduct their lives, to conform to God's word. Hence, though, the implication is that instruction's ultimate goal is obedience. Otherwise, it is meaningless to provide instruction. If there's no need for others to provide instruction to members of the new covenant, then it will imply that the new members, or the members of the new covenant, will instinctively obey the Lord as a result of an inward compulsion to do so. What I'm arguing and explaining from this passage is, if no one has to tell you what is right or wrong, and you have to do it, that has to be instinctive. Because we act based on what we learn. So if we don't learn anything, we do something that is right. That's instinctive. That's what we're saying, that the obedience in the New Testament, the New Covenant, is going to be instinctive. Now, we need to, of course, stress that the ultimate purpose of instruction is obedience. That's one of the two major things, really, I would say, that I want to emphasize this morning. The ultimate purpose of instruction is obedience. Now, this is important because there are some Christians who belong to Bible teaching local churches that do not realize this truth, in that they are eager to learn new information and have pride that they know various doctrines of the Bible, but are not equally eager to put into practice what they have learned. The truth is that the ultimate goal of learning the word of God is to obey it. Now we see this truth driven home several times in the Bible, first to the Israelites, the recipients of the first covenant that is being compared to this new covenant. And when Moses read the terms of the old covenant to Israel, they understood that the ultimate goal of the instructions that they received is obedience. And so they pledged themselves to be obedient, as we read in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. Exodus chapter 24, verse 7 reads, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.'" See, that's a pledge. We will obey. Now, before the Lord, through Moses, instructed the Israelites, whom he expected to be different from the pagans, about unlawful sexual relationships, he first made it clear to them that he expected them to be obedient to the instruction that he's going to give to them regarding sexual practices and sexual conduct. But this is the way. We're not going to the sexual practices, but just the instruction that precedes that, that becomes a prelude to telling them that they should do so. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 4. Of course, if you're interested to know what some of these sexual practices that God says should never take place, you can read that when you go home. It gives you all the details of what's not permitted. It reads, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 4 reads, "You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God." So that's the first thing he tells them. That's the ultimate goal. Then he tells them what it is that they're going to obey. That obedience is the ultimate goal of instruction from the word of God may also be seen in Moses' farewell address to Israel. Now, in the beginning portion of this farewell address to Israel, Moses encouraged obedience in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3. And once you open to Deuteronomy, hold it, because the next passage is also in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3 reads, "Hear, O Israel, and be careful," notice the next thing, "to obey, so that it may go well with you." So you know why it's not going well with most of us as believers, is this, we're not obeying. He said, "And that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you." That was at the beginning. As he was ending this farewell address, he again commanded Israel to obey the instruction that they have received. Still in Deuteronomy, look at chapter 27, verse 10. Deuteronomy 27, verse 10 reads, Obey the Lord your God and follow his commands and decrees that I give you today. So we see Moses keep emphasizing the ultimate of all instruction is obedience. Well, after his death, Joshua was about to take over command over Israel. The Lord spoke to him. In this speech, the Lord underscored to Joshua the importance of obeying the instructions of the word of God given through Moses, as we read in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 reads, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go." Now, when you read this kind of thing, you just have to think a little bit and say, no wonder we're in a mess. Because you cannot expect God's blessings upon you when you don't obey him. It can never happen. So that is why a whole lot of people are in a mess. When I say mess, I'm not talking about national mess. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritual mess, where each individual is in a spiritual mess, where a whole lot of people are miserable and restless because they don't obey, or they don't even know him. So what is there to obey? So obedience is the ultimate goal. And we continue to see that because Jesus himself emphasized the importance of obedience. And that several times he taught that obedience to his teaching is a sign of love for God. As in John chapter 14, verse 21. He reads, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." See, those he shows himself to, those who love him. And you love him, he says, you obey him. I mean, we all, as human beings, we love the word love. It thrills us, except that we don't know what it is for most part. Now here, for example, you see, you can't say I love the Lord and don't do what he says. Now in that same way, I can't see how a woman can say I love my husband and don't submit to him. Impossible. You can't do that. So that is the issue when it comes to love. Obedience. I know it's not a popular thing, but you know what I tell people? Somebody told me after some of this, he said, "You're a male chauvinist something." I said, "Okay, fine. Here's the problem, though, is this. I'm not the one suffering. I'm not the one complaining. I didn't call you. You called me. I'm not the one suffering. You're the one suffering." So it is either you believe what I've told you the Bible says and you'll be happy, or you say, "I don't want it," and you continue. But it's not me. So that's the issue with me as far as I see these things. If people tell you the truth, you don't want to. Well, you're the one suffering. Unless you're married to them, then you can share part of their suffering. But if not, it don't concern you. But that's neither here nor there. But my point is, when people are told the truth, They get angry. But they are the ones suffering. So you see here that Jesus did not say, though, that anyone who hears his commands is the one who loves him. He didn't say that. No, notice what he said. Whoever has my commands and obeys them. Indicating that the beginning activity that demonstrates love for him is, of course, hearing his teachings. In other words, once you sit here, when we every Wednesday night, every Sunday morning, you have begun with the process. In other words, hearing. That is if you're hearing. Because there are people who sit here, they're not hearing. They listen to the noise that I make. That's, to them, it's a noise. They're not hearing what I'm teaching. It's a noise. But they're here physically. But all they're hearing is noise. But if you are actually hearing the teaching, that is the first step. But for that to be complete, the final activity must be obedience. Now that the ultimate goal of receiving instruction of the word of God is obedience, is also revealed by the Lord in his priestly prayer for believers. He began this prayer for believers not by stating that they have heard his teaching, but that they have obeyed his teaching, according to John chapter 17, verse 6. John 17, verse 6. He reads, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Now notice the next thing. And they have obeyed your word. This is what he was praying for. Initially at that point it was the disciples, but then it was to the whole church at large. Now later on in this same prayer, the priestly prayer, in verse 8 in particular, he indicated that he taught the word of God to his disciples. However, the Father here began his prayer for believers by refreshing, or at least in this case by referencing their obedience to God, indicates that the ultimate goal of receiving instruction from the word of God is so that one obeys what he has taught. The Apostle Paul made reference to this ultimate truth, that the ultimate goal for teaching the word of God is obedience, in his epistle to the Romans, in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Romans chapter 6 verse 17 reads, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Hence then, it should be clear that the ultimate goal of teaching of the word of God is so that we will obey it. Obeying it guarantees inner peace. That much you can walk away with from this morning. If you obey what God says to you, you're going to have inner peace. Now, I didn't say that you're not going to have suffering. You're going to have suffering, but you will have inner peace in the midst of suffering. Something that you cannot fake. It is something that will come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to those who are in compliance to the word of God. So then, all we're saying is that it should be clear that the ultimate goal of teaching of the word of God is so that one will obey it. Now, this truth then is very relevant to the sentence of Hebrews chapter 8 verse 11 that we're starting. Again, go back to that verse. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 11 reads, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord." Now, absence of instruction in an absolute sense from members of the new covenant to each other implies a perfect condition when obedience to God is not difficult or made difficult by the presence of sin of Satan or Satan. That's what they will imply. Now, we say this because believers today are beneficiaries of the new covenant, but they do not always obey God. Furthermore, it does not mean that believers are not to be taught the word of God in the absolute sense, since there is still need today for believers to be taught the word of God. Except part of the problem with so many Christians, many Christians are so arrogant that they don't want to be taught the word of God. They have to, in their mind, dig it out for themselves. That's a sign of arrogance. Unless you have the spiritual gift of teaching. God is not a fool. He didn't mean for everyone to go in there and get it for themselves. Otherwise, he would not have given the gift of teaching. I say, what to human beings, you know, where arrogance comes. Yeah, you can read it in English. But how many times have you read it and you had me explain it? Do they sound the same as what you thought it was? And, you know, people say, well, I can use concordance. Now, you can use all those, but you really cannot come out with what is intended unless you have the spiritual gift of teaching. That's the first place to begin, to have the gift. Without which, nothing else will work. So if you don't have the gift and you want to dig it out yourself, you're wasting your time. But here though, because there's not going to really be spiritual growth. So what we're saying, in the absolute sense, we, even though we're in the new covenant, we still need to be taught the word of God. Of course, we'll say more about this later on. At any rate, that absence of instruction from each other implies a perfect condition is hinted with the word neighbor. That's an important word in that verse. Neighbor. In the NIV. That gives us a whole lot. It tells us a whole lot. Now see, there are variation in the Greek manuscripts reading in connection with the word neighbor of the NIV. A few Greek manuscripts read a noun that means neighbor or fellow human being, but majority of the Greek manuscripts contain a different Greek noun that refers to a person who has full status as a member of a socio-political group, hence means a fellow citizen or simply a citizen. Now this letter reading is considered by the editors of the United Bible Society Greek text as a true original reading. And so it is a reading adopted by a majority of our English versions. Now the use of this word here though implies that all those who are beneficiaries of the new covenant will live with each other as members of the same community that enjoy the new covenant. In the absolute sense of this meaning, this is truly possible in the future when Christ rules on this earth. Part of it is you have neighbors today that live near you that have nothing to do with God. But what we're saying here is you don't have to teach any of your neighbor. They will know. So that's, we're saying that cannot be happening now. It has to look forward to the future when Christ actually rules on this planet. Thus, ultimately then, the absence of instruction by fellow members of the new covenant implies a perfect condition that is not yet present. Now, if we all know exactly what to do, God wouldn't even give us the Bible. Because we instinctively obey Him, do the right thing. But that's not the case at the moment. So this, the fact that we are going to have this absence of instruction so that everyone will automatically obey, to me, is a factor that helps us in to understand that the beneficiaries of the new covenant will instinctively obey God. The fact that you don't have anyone to teach you, but you're going to do all that's correct, that means you instinctively know that. Now, another factor that helps us to recognize that the beneficiaries of the new covenant will instinctively or inwardly be motivated to obey God is word instruction will not involve. Notice that verse. What does it not involve? Well, he says, they will not teach. You won't have to say, know God. He says, everyone will know God. So that is one thing it will involve, is no one is going to teach another, know God or know the Lord. Now, so what does it really mean to know the Lord in this context? Because he said, if you're in that new covenant, when God brings it about, no one needs to be telling another person what to do or what not to do. So my question is, what does it really mean then to say, know the Lord? Well, to answer this question, there are several factors we need to consider. In other words, here's the question. What does it mean to know the Lord? What does it mean to know the Lord? And say, there are several factors that we have to put into place before we can answer that question in order to be correct in what our answer is. A first factor is that the new covenant, although originally addressed to Israel, is not uniquely promised to them or limited to them, but also applies to Gentiles. That's the first factor. Now, the fact that God's plan calls for Gentiles to be included as beneficiaries of the new covenant is implied in the fact that prophet Isaiah indicated that Gentiles, along with Israel, will be known as God's people. Remember that the first covenant defined God's people, Israel. So, if the new covenant, or another covenant, that describes him, including the Gentiles, as God's people, then that means even the new covenant wasn't limited to Israel. Now, this is the way the prophet Isaiah wrote about it, as the Lord gave it to him in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 through 25. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 through 25. It reads, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. Of course, part of it is understanding historical background at that time. These two nations were at war with each other's throat, as we say. And so think about it. So for them to worship together, it would have been unheard of, based on the context. Verse 24 says, in that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. the Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handwork, and Israel, my inheritance. In other words, the three form God's people. And they are representative of all the nations of the world today. So the Holy Spirit also, through the Apostle Paul, indicates that Gentiles are included in the promise of God to Israel, as we can deduce from Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 9. In fact, if you get Romans, I encourage you to put your marker there, because after we read this passage, I go to somewhere else and come right back to Romans. Romans chapter 15. What we're trying to establish is that the Gentiles are included in the new covenant, although originally it was addressed to Israel. Romans chapter 15 verse 8 reads, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy." See, the way Gentiles will glorify God is that they are the recipients of salvation. That's his mercy. So that's what's pray, glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." Now, so Jesus' death on the cross was the means by which the new covenant was put in effect, so that now Gentiles are the participants of the new covenant. It is because the new covenant is already in effect that the Apostle Paul could describe himself and others who preach the gospel as ministers of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Second Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 6. He reads, "He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant." Now think about it for a moment. Paul is saying that he and others who are preaching the gospel are the ministers of the new covenant. Now, if it wasn't in existence, how can they be the ministers of a new covenant? So we know that the new covenant must be in effect for Paul, through writing through the Holy Spirit, to tell us that they are ministers of the new covenant. Now, notice what he says, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit." See, that goes to that inner thing that we're talking about when it comes to the new covenant. Of the letter, those things written in the codes, the book of the covenant, if you remember, that we talked about last week. Paul said, "No, we're not doing that. What we're dealing with is we are dealing with a covenant that has to do with the inside, with the Holy Spirit." Now, see, you live a Christian life. If you're actually living a Christian life, here's the thing. You live it by the ministry of the Spirit. You are not thinking in terms of law, per se. You are thinking more in terms of pleasing God. And, you know, the Holy Spirit works in you with the information you know or you've been taught, then you're able to do those things that will please Him. It's not like you're going around and, "Well, have I obeyed the Ten Commandments?" No, that's not it. People who go that way don't understand it. The thing is, you focus on, I want to maintain my relationship with the Lord. Am I obeying him? Is there something he's taught me I didn't obey? And that's the whole idea. Because something is working on the inside. On the inside. Now it is true that Gentiles are included in the new covenant, but we should be careful to remember that the promise of the new covenant was primarily made to Israel. And therefore, it still applies to Israel as a people. And that will be fulfilled in the future, as implied by the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Now go back to Romans that I told you to hold on to. Look at chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Now that is the concluding part. This passage we're going to be reading is where the apostle was more or less concluding his holy doctrine of election that he began in chapter 9 of Romans. Now he's wound up with a few things here and there. This is what it says. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Mystery? What is that? It's not really a mystery as we think about mystery movies and all that. No, what it means, I don't want you not to know this secret. It's a secret. Now, what is that secret? This is a secret known only by Christians, those who have the scripture, and those who are taught the scripture. Now, here is a secret. It's their brothers. So that you may not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now, notice what he's saying. If you go to Israel now, the present Israel, there are a handful of Christians. The rest of them are even antagonistic to Christians. What are they doing? They are under hardness of their hearts. And Paul is saying, God brought that about. It's not something they did. It's not on their own, so to say. It's a part of God's plan to harden them, so they are the way they are, until a select number, we don't know. See, when you look at this passage, there's no way you will not see, God has already in his plan put the number of people who will be in his kingdom. He has already determined that. I'm from among the Gentiles. I mean, there's no way you run around it, because he said, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. That means there's a set number that God has in. In his plan. We don't know what that means. But when it's full, when that the last person in God's plan, who is a Gentile, has become a member of the kingdom, then the hardness of Israel will be lifted. That's, look at verse 26. It says, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. In other words, once that number is fulfilled, God removes the hardness that Israel is under now. And that's to say, the Savior will come down. And as the Savior comes down, according to new revelation, they will look up and say, oh, here is the Messiah that we rejected. He said, all Israel be saved. Every one of them. Something exciting will be for them, though. Because you and I, we're already a part of it. We're coming down with us. So it doesn't really affect us, but we just know the truth. It's a secret. The Jews don't know that. They don't even know that. Unless a Jewish Christian or a Hebrew believer who knows the scripture. Otherwise, it's a secret. Now, the world don't know that. That's why it's a secret. And as I can say, not even many Christians know this secret. Only a select few, those who study the Bible, know that it's a secret. Israel has the condition they are now, brought about by God. He did it so that he can bring in Gentiles. And when that number is finished, you end up everything. And all Israel, at that time, every one of them alive, at the time when Christ comes, every one of them will be saved.
Verse 27 says, and this is my covenant with them. See? When I take away their sins. So, we are saying that the participation of Gentiles, or as we say today, the church, in the new covenant does not mean that the promise of the new covenant has been fully realized. It doesn't mean that. Sure, we are part of it. Everyone today who's a believer is enjoying the new covenant, under the new covenant. But it has not really been fulfilled fully. There are still future aspects of this covenant to Israel that will be fulfilled. So at any rate, the implication of including the Gentiles in the promise of the new covenant is that whatever prophet Jeremiah said about the new covenant is applicable to Gentiles who are believers in Christ, but that does not mean that the promises of the new covenant have been fully fulfilled. Example, why you know it's not fully fulfilled? I've given you an example. Your neighbor may not be a believer. So, will you not go and witness to him? Because this, say, if you're under the new covenant, everyone will know him. There'll be no need to tell somebody to know the Lord. So that means it's only a part of it. Because we are still called, remember, our charge as believer is to witness to the world that's dying. But when the new covenant is fully realized, that will be unnecessary because everyone will be a believer. So that's the first factor that you have to remember before we even answer what it means to know the Lord. Is you remember that yes, even though the promise was made to Israel, that Gentiles are included, but even though the Gentiles are enjoying the new covenant is not fully implemented, not fully carried out. A second factor that we should remember in order to answer the question of what it means to know the Lord in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 11 is that the first covenant involved a kind of external compulsion. It involved external compulsion, the first covenant. By this we mean that the external punishments associated with the requirements set forth in the terms of the covenant were such that those under it were motivated primarily by fear of external punishment than probably any kind of internal compulsion to obey the terms of the first agreement. What we're saying is, from things I've heard, and I don't have a first-hand information about this, but I've heard of some of these people who live in such, what they call Islamic countries. They go to London and they live it up. And something they will not do in Saudi Arabia, for example. Now, that's people who are under compulsion, external. So, that there is an external compulsion, though, to obedience to the law, is evident even in the summary statement given in Ezra chapter 7, verse 26. Ezra, chapter 7, verse 26. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. See, that's a threat. A threat that if you don't obey the law, this is what's going to happen. Now, in contrast to this external compulsion, like I explained to you last week, law is there because of lawbreakers. Because if you keep to the law, if you live in accordance with the law, it shouldn't concern you. You're not afraid of it. It's when you don't. So here, in contrast to that external compulsion, those in the new covenant have an inner compulsion to be obedient, not because of the threat of immediate external punishment, but because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They obey whether there is someone that sees them or not. See, this is the thing that tells you who you are in Christ. If the way you live in the private is the way you live on the outside. I mean, when I say on the outside, I mean in the public place. Now, don't get me wrong. I know there are people who they have a different persona that they give in the public, and when they go home differently. So you see them, men or women, very sweet on the outside. Talk to people in a very sweet way. They go home, fight like cats and dogs, husband and wife. But on the outside, they give this appearance. And people say, you know, that's the thing that, you know, one of those things that when I hear it, I kind of laugh too. People say, but they were so good together. You know, and I keep saying, what does that mean? Because you saw them in public, and they talked to each other in a civil way, and you say, man, they were good together. No. They are not good together. Because the way you determine whether you're good together is in the private. In the privacy of your room, where no one else is seeing you. The way you live, that's exactly what is who you are. Now, for us as Christians, what we're saying is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're not concerned about living one way outside and living another way on the inside the house. We live the same way. Transparency, so to say, is our life. So, those under the new covenant obey, again, whether there is any kind of someone seeing them or not. Now, it is this kind of inner motivation to obedience that the Apostle Paul expected of the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 reads, therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, notice what it says, you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So, Paul says, prove your salvation and bring about those things that will also give you personal deliverances from other things in this life by being obedient. But he said, you obeyed when I wasn't there. Continue. So believers then are expected to live their lives not because they are afraid of external punishment such as death or excommunication, but because they are motivated by the love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second factor, the issue of external compulsion. A third factor that we should consider to enable us answer the question of what it means to know the Lord is the biblical usages of the word know, that word know. Therefore, we need to briefly examine the Hebrew and Greek words rendered to know in the English translation of the Bible, with particular focus on those usages that may be applicable to our passage. Now, the reason to examine both Hebrew and Greek words is that the passage we are considering in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, is quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 34. So that we have the coming together of the Greek and the Hebrew words in our passage. Furthermore, our understanding of the meaning of the Greek verb rendered to know in the New Testament is influenced by the Hebrew word that is rendered dissenting. Now the Hebrew verb used in Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 34 has a broad range of meanings that are determined by the context. They range from meanings that include sensory perception, intellectual perception, practical skill, careful attention, close relationship, and physical intimacy. What we say? Sex. You know, when they say Adam knew the wife, that's what Adam had sex with the wife. So that's what we have, I mean, that's what you see in the, especially in the authorized version. Anyway, to substantiate this point, we need to examine some of the meanings of the Hebrew verb in some context. Now, the verb is one that is connected with election and means then to choose. In other words, the Hebrew word yada, that is used, that has the meaning to know, can also be used in the sense of to choose. And I'm going to try to establish this. First, we'll begin with Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. He reads, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Now the authorized version, that's the King's version, King James version, use the literal meaning, no. In other words, "For I have known him," indicating that God knew that Abraham would do what he stated. Now, this can hardly be the meaning of the verb in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. Now, the best meaning is to choose. It couldn't be to know. Now, to prove that, we need to go to another passage that's related to something that has to have that concept. That is in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Amos chapter 3 verse 2, but I think it's time to take a break. After break, we'll look at it.